You can turn with me in your Bibles again to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We'll be picking up this week where we left off last week. Last week we began and we worked down through verse 17 is where we stopped off last week, considering Jesus' interaction with these Jews and with the man he had healed at the pool of Bethesda, that these Jews were making an issue of the Sabbath and how they thought the man carrying his bed wasn't doing according to the law by carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And then this man points them to Jesus and says, well, this man who healed me, he told me to carry my bed. And then we consider Jesus and their attitude towards him. And what the Sabbath is really pointing and demonstrating to us about the rest that we have truly in Christ as he has finished all the work for us that we may truly stop working. And that was really quick summary overview of what we were looking at last week. And this morning, there's a little bit of caution, I believe, to be given at the beginning. I'm going to be honest, the text this week is really a striking, almost a terrifying text, particularly to us. And the reason I say that is because what we're going to be seeing is a very harsh condemnation of some really religious people. When we see these Jews and their attitude towards Jesus, and if there's one thing today in this context that we live in this country that is parallel to these people, these religious people, it's those who gather weekly for church services. And we do a lot of external ceremony type things, which is good. They're things we need to be doing. But I'm going to look at this and ask you to look at this text with me today with a mind to examine ourselves and ask some difficult questions of our conception of God. How is it that you think about God? How do I think about God? And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the title of the sermon this morning, is Who is Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is going to be eternally significant. So I want to read with you today verses 18 down through verse 29 to gather this concept that we're looking at, the context, and then we'll begin working through it. Begin reading with me at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Bow with me once more in prayer. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask you now that you would illumine our minds, that you would open this text up to us and allow us to see the significance of these words. Father, I pray that our understanding of you would grow, that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ would grow. Father, I pray that you would help us supernaturally to glory in and worship in, and even as we're told in this text, Father, to marvel at you, to marvel at the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would put a guard over my mouth and help me, prevent me, Father, from misspeaking. But Father, that you would grant true authority and boldness to proclaim your word as you would have me to do. Lord, I pray that if there are any lost amongst us, Father, that you would call them out of the tomb that they're in. Lord, that you would raise them from death to life today. That they would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So we begin looking here at verse 18. And it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And I know that part of me wants to slow down with a statement like this. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Our entire religion is based upon our understanding of God is all centered around the death of Jesus, his burial and his resurrection. This Jesus is the focus of everything that we do. Last week, we were considering with Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and it's his death that happened before that resurrection. And we see a phrase like that, they're seeking all the more to kill him. And sometimes you can read over a statement like that and not see the significance of it, not see the weight in that. Is it a trite or small thing to want to kill a man? To be so enraged with someone that you're driven to murderous thoughts? This kind of hatred, and from religious people, to the people who would have been seen as the most righteous, the most religious people in the day, those who had some connection to God, full of this kind of hatred. And the circumstances that we're in today have dramatically intensified from what we've been reading in John's Gospel so far. And notice this, in verse 16 that we looked at last week, it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So last week they're persecuting him, but then we see now that they're seeking all the more to kill him because he's making himself equal with God, which he is equal with God. And so we want to know why. Why is it that these religious people were so angry with Jesus? Why are they so upset with him? You know, Christianity is a dangerous thing to believe. Dangerous religion. It's dangerous to follow after this Jesus. You see, in his day, they're trying to kill him. And I'm reminded even right now, I've talked with some of you about this, that in Canada there's a pastor there named James Coates, who was in prison for not closing his church down. The government told him they had to close, and he said, we're not closing. And then they eventually let him out, but then this last week, the government officials, they put up this fence, this barricade around the church to keep people from being able to go in there. And this kind of thing, why? Why are they doing that? People are choosing, desiring to come together to worship God. And people who hate God won't stand for it. Some people say, well, that's not persecution, they're just not being safe. Well, the answer that we see from the Scriptures is that we are called to pursue God and focus on Him above every other thing. And if that doesn't indicate to us something that we're seeing in ourselves right now, the question I'm asking or driving at is, do we see our lives, our commitments, do we recognize this Christian life? We have lived in a unique period in history where it's been basically not just socially acceptable, but socially beneficial to be a part of a church. You're considered more trustworthy. There's honor along with it. Some jobs in the past, secular jobs, you had to have a standing, good standing in a church in order to do them. And we're talking in the secular realm, which has not been the case for really hardly any of the history of the Christian church. And Christianity is a dangerous thing. And the question I'm driving at is, are we prepared to face those type of dangers? We know what happens in the life of Jesus. He's going to go on to be killed, put to death, according to God's purpose and plan. But nevertheless, people who hated him killed him. And then his disciples, followers, all of them, we're told, that's recorded, they were all killed, martyred, except for John. who was tarred and feathered. And that may sound kind of funny on a cartoon show, but you're talking about scalding hot tar poured on your skin. You could die, be burned to death by hot tar, and then feathered and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. This following Jesus has historically always been a dangerous thing. And what's different about that today? What's going to be seen in our lives is, if we take the stand that Jesus takes and we see why these people are so angry with Him, we might begin to see some of that in our own lives. And maybe you're already seeing this. Here's what I'm arguing. That these people that are known as doctors of the law, that their immediate reaction to Jesus should have been to search the Scriptures to see if what Jesus was saying was true. But they're angry with Jesus because of their own self-righteous arrogance. How is that demonstrated? Their chief error was in assuming that they already knew that Jesus was wrong and that they themselves couldn't be taught anything. Imagine being so arrogant, so full of yourself, that you automatically assume when you hear something being taught that's contrary to what you think that you know better. And thus, in these guys' case, rejecting God incarnate, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. The basis of their anger, and we're seeing here, these people are not those who are truly honoring God. At the end of our text today, we see that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So they're not honoring God, though they might say that they are. These Jews, their anger is in, as we saw last week, their authority being challenged. Their authority being challenged. They themselves have established themselves as the authority. And this is one of the reasons a scripture reference from Matthew chapter 7 kind of highlighting this. It says in verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews present themselves as a type of authority, and yet Jesus is speaking as one having authority to these guys. And they don't like it. They don't want to put up with it. They want to murder Him over it. They're not concerned about whether God's honored on the Sabbath or not. They're concerned about their tradition and their own authority and prestige over everyone else. And they're happy to perform religious ceremonies and observe outward expressions of obedience in the name of God, but when God Himself showed up in the person of Jesus Christ and began speaking to them specifically and with authority, they're incensed and full of hatred. How are we seeing that in this? The Jews, as long as they can establish their own traditions, live according to these traditions, and lift themselves up, as we're seeing, they're happy about that. But when Jesus comes and starts speaking specifically and challenging their authority, and God is being revealed as not some general figure in the sky that we can say whatever we want to say about Him, we can teach whatever we want to teach about God, that kind of a religion a lot of people can get on board with. People who hate God can get behind that. But when you have someone coming as Jesus does and speaking, pinning them to the ground, speaking specifically to them and contradicting them, all of a sudden their authority is stripped away and they're not happy with Him for it. And I wonder how many countless thousands of people today who identify as Christians are in the same boat as these Jews here. And you'll hear this. This is very practical. You'll hear this. People will talk about Christianity. They'll talk about their God and rarely ever mention the name Jesus Christ. This is the issue we're looking at here, that Jesus Christ is God and He's presenting Himself that way. But ask yourself this, that do you consider Jesus Christ as the center point of your life, of your understanding of God? Or is He just something off to the side that gets you benefits with God, salvation possibly one of them, or is He the focus? And many who perhaps may mention the name Jesus Christ, if they do, they give no attention to His authority over their life or His commands. And the application immediately in this first verse with us, they're trying to kill Him because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God, is to ask this: do I look at the words of Christ as they are, as authoritative over me? And if my traditions and my understanding is challenged by the word of Christ, Am I prepared to examine myself in light of His Word? Or do I turn against it with the fierceness of these Jews? But let's consider together what Jesus' response is to these people who are seeking all the more to kill Him for making Himself equal with God. What does He say to them? Verse 19, it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, you remember I mentioned it a few times through this series in John's Gospel, but we said at the very beginning of all of this, we looked at John's purpose statement in chapter 20 and verse 31. And I'll read it for you again. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So John writes this gospel account so that we would know for certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we may believe that and have life in His name. That's his reason for writing this. And so in this text here that's recorded in this section, we're being shown once again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the whole point of this encounter. And that's the reason Jesus takes this issue up, as we're going to see. And then we see as well here in this verse 19, we're reminded of something. That from the very beginning of John's Gospel, from the very beginning, we're told that Jesus, we're told that this Word that became flesh was with God and was God. So the idea that Jesus, this union, this unity that He has with the Father, is not a new concept in John's Gospel. And it's been implicit in His life and ministry all up until this point. Several things. When He looks at the woman at the well and says, "I who speak to you am He," He's saying, "I am Messiah. I am the one promised from the Father. I am God." And John the Baptist makes the same point. He is the Son of God. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're seeing these interactions where Jesus is demonstrating that He is God. And turning water to wine, miracles that He's demonstrating that He is the Son of God all throughout. But there's a shift that takes place in the way that He does that in our verse. Can't you feel the tone of the text is kind of amplified here? Everything we've looked at before has been, there's narrative, there's story, there's interaction. Well, here it's coming to a head. When you have a statement that says they're seeking all the more to kill Him, something is shifting. Something's amplified here. And what is it? What is the shift we're seeing? The shift is, it's kind of a monumental one, I'm going to say. Jesus goes from performing miracles and admonishing individual people to openly proclaiming the truth of Himself. And not only proclaiming the truth of Himself, but doing it to the very people who should have been waiting for Him. And you remember from John 1 verse 11, we read, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Here He is coming to His own once again. These are Jews, His own people, and they're not receiving Him. And what's the point of contention that He is expressing? The core truth of His person is that He is the Son of God. And verse 19 here is directly and immediately connected back to what we read in verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so when we get to verse 19, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." You see the parallel in that and what we read in verse 17. The Father, My Father is working until now, and I'm working. There's this undividable relationship between the Father and the Son, and the work that Jesus is doing and the work that the Father is doing. That's what He's telling us. And that's part of what we considered already. And the point contextually is that Jesus had full authority to do the work that He was doing. He's grounding the authority He has for working this miracle in the fact that He's doing according to the will of God. He is saying, this is the work and the will of God in me. And that's the argument. He's claiming authority. And people will do this today to try to pull the wool over your eyes. They'll claim to have been given a direct revelation from God when they haven't. But here you have the Son of God appealing to the will and the authority of the Father to demonstrate why it's appropriate and right and good that He be doing what He's doing. And don't get a wrong idea here whenever you read that he says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord. He's not suggesting that there's division between Him and the Father, as though Jesus would like to do something else, but He's constrained by the Father. That's not the point. The point is that they're so unified and there's such agreement in the Godhead that doing anything other than the will of the Father is unimaginable. Why would He ever desire to do anything other than the will of the Father? He's saying that they're operating within the same paradigm, the same goal, the same end. He is laboring as the Father would have Him to, and in full agreement of it. And Jesus' response here to the Jews' hatred and murderous thoughts is to say that they had no right or authority over their Maker. And before others, they could present themselves as an authority from God, but before God, they're stripped of their supposed authority when Jesus says this. They're appealing to tradition. Jesus is appealing to the Father. That's the point. There's something, I've been thinking this all during this week and this morning. There's something of a take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, seeing this eternal relationship that has always been. And Jesus is talking to us, to them, about His relationship to the Father. There are depths in this that we can't go. There's an understanding barrier here. But we know this much, that Jesus is saying His work and the Father's are one. And there's a perfect agreement and harmony between Jesus Christ and God the Father. Perfect unity in it. And He goes on in verse 20 to work this out a little bit more and says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him." You recall, if you were in the Sunday school, we were looking at the notion that no man has ever seen God. And that's a script that from John 1:18. We read that back in the beginning of this study and many times since then. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Who has made Him known? The only God who's at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, has made Him known. No one is able to see God. God is Spirit, and we cannot look upon Him. But verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. How can the Son, how can Jesus see what the Father's doing? If no one is able to see God, except that the Son is God. He has this unique and special ability to communicate what the Father is doing and to see what the Father is doing. There's this divine relationship between the Father and Son that we will never be able to really fully enter into as we ourselves are not God. One of the chief purposes we're seeing in this text and throughout John's Gospel, one of the chief aims of Jesus Christ and His mighty works that He does, the revelation of God that He gives to us, one of His main aims and goals is that we would be awestruck and amazed at the glory of God. It says that we would marvel, so that you may marvel. That's significant. Do you think about the works of God as something to be in awe of, to look at? I'm reminded of Brother Keith and his obsession with the sunsets and sunrises and being awestruck by the glory of God and His creation. And more than that, we look upon what God's done in us, in the life of this church, and all that He's continuing to do, and be awestruck at the works of God. And my question now at this point is, what is He talking about here when He says, whenever He says there are, and greater works than these He will show you, greater works than these, what's He talking about? Well, I believe He's going on in the next verse, verse 21, to explain to us what the greater works are than these. There's something more to marvel at than what we've already seen of Jesus. There's more to see. What is that greater works that He's referring to here? Verse 21, He says, "For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom He will." The greater works that Jesus is talking about, they're greater than healing a paralyzed man or turning water into wine. They're said to be a matter of life and death. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom He will. That's the greater thing He's talking about. Well, how do we understand that? Well, we all know, or we ought to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ would actually go on to raise people from the dead physically. And He demonstrates His power in that. The most notable one that we typically refer to and remember is Lazarus. And we know from John chapter 11, we've got this series, this story, and I won't read the entire thing. It would take a while, but I do want to consider a few of the verses from John 11. This greater things than these you will see, and what's the purpose? So that you may marvel, what do we see with Lazarus? John 11 verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, and this is whenever they've come to him, Mary and Martha have come to him and said that he is ill and on the point of dying. And Jesus, when he heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that's leading up to it. And then it's strange in the context that he tarries for 2 days. He stays back. He doesn't hurry to go and heal him, but he stays back so that he would die, that he might do this incredible work. But then in chapter 11, verses 38 through 44, we get a picture of this. Greater works than these, greater than just paralyzed, greater than just water to wine. These are miraculous. There's something more. There's death to life. In 11, verse 38, we read this. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. This is where Lazarus is buried. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. The King James, he stinketh. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Power, greater works than these, power over life and death. The Father has the power to raise the dead and give life, and so the Son gives life to whom he will. He willed to give life to Lazarus. There's resurrection from the dead. And I can't remember who it was, but I love the quote someone suggested one time, that if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, that every single person who'd ever died would have arisen in that moment. He says, Lazarus, come forth. If he had just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. This is the power of Jesus Christ we're talking about. Greater works than these. Greater works than these over life and death. But I believe there's yet more than that even. And that's an amazing thought. And these are amazing and miraculous resuscitations, that those who were raised from the dead by Jesus would eventually go on to die. These things are remarkable, but they're not eternal. There's still a death yet coming. Lazarus has got to die again. And for this reason, we all hope for the resurrection of the dead that we look at towards the last day. It's what we considered in part last week. And in our context of John 11, Martha had appealed to this truth when Lazarus had first died. But Jesus has a little bit more to say on the subject. He tells her about life, that he will live. And she says, yes, yes, he'll be raised on the last day, in the last day. And Jesus responds to her in chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So physical resurrection is indeed a greater work, but there is still something greater than that. What greater works is Jesus talking about in this text? What is he referring to? In the Gospel of Luke, you recall whenever that Jesus sends out the 70 to go and perform wonders and to heal and to cleanse, to cast out demons. And they come back rejoicing that they've been given authority and the spirits are subject to them. And Jesus says, nevertheless, in verse 20, of Luke 10, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's something greater, greater works than these. And remember, the context of our entire section here is, yes, God is performing miracles. Why? So that they would marvel. They would see the things that God is doing, and there would be testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's something more. You remember the entire context is people that are coming sign-seeking, people who want to see an external show before they will believe Jesus. And then he's saying, greater works than these. And what's greater than this? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And what are the greater works in light of our verse here that we're looking at? In verse 21, what are the greater works of this death to life that we're considering that Jesus performs? And how is it related here? How is it related to he gives life to whom he will? Well, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, you can turn it with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So there are dead people getting life, and that's the greater work. And where do we have a more clear and glorious picture of death to life than here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't you see the parallel in this? We're reading that these greater works of death to life, why? That we may marvel. And he's saying here that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There's a demonstration of the grace of God, of the works of God for eternity. It's on display that we marvel at death to life and that only God can do this. This is an incredible, incredible thought. But then we get to the a little bit more intimidating reality here. The charge against these religious folks, the thing that really is going to get them unwound, the thing that's going to drive them crazy, angry at Jesus, is a statement like in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Here's this Son who gives life, but we're being told judgment's been given to the Son. Now, once again, this is not depicting, as we considered earlier, some sort of division in the Trinity. As though the Father didn't want to judge anyone and the Son does. It's not a separation. Jesus is declaring that the Father has appointed to Him the task of judging the world and righteousness. As the Son of God and as the Son of Man, both. 100% God, 100% man. He is uniquely appointed, uniquely qualified for this task of judging the earth. Sure, the Father could have done it objectively. We're all guilty and His wrath was upon us. But He's appointed this task to the Son. And Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, this very thing. And He commanded us to preach. As Peter said, He's commanded us to preach to the people and testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ. And so what significance? We ask in the beginning, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? Who do you understand Him to be? He's this one that, yes, He does greater works than these. He gives life from the dead. But this Jesus is also the judge of the world. He came, He told us, we read before in John already, He said that He hadn't come to judge the world, but the world was judged, condemned already. He hadn't come to condemn the world the first time. When He comes again, He's coming to judge it. He's coming again to judge the earth, to judge the world as it is, as the judge. And I believe it was referenced this morning from Psalm 2. We were one verse away, I think, with verse 12. This is the message. This is what these Jews needed to hear proclaimed to them. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And so there's really no greater question that I believe you can ask at this moment than who is Jesus Christ? And if He is who He's saying that He is in John's Gospel, you see how this is amplified. There's an ultimatum being given here. And we're going to go on to consider that more in the weeks to come. But there's an ultimatum. It's, do you believe what Jesus is saying about Himself? If so, there are some things you need to think about. You need to consider in light of that. If Jesus is who He said He is, then He will, and He is. Maybe I should say, since He is who He says that He is, He will judge the world in righteousness. And that's an easier thing to say. He'll judge the world in righteousness. But He'll judge you in righteousness and me in righteousness. And I don't meet the standard, and you know that you don't meet the standard. Jesus will judge every individual person according to His perfect standard of righteousness. And no stone will be left unturned with respect to your sin or mine. Now you see, there's significance in the claims of Jesus here. Whenever He says He puts Himself as on the same level as the Father, as equal with the Father, this is the Eternal One, the Omniscient and Omnipotent One, the One who is all power and all authority in the earth. This is who Jesus is. He's got authority. And so when we say, yes, I believe Jesus, well, do you believe that Jesus has authority over your life? That His commands are to be borne out in you? To be a reality in you? You see the significance. Jesus is not merely our friend or our buddy or someone who can help us have a little better life. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the one who overturns tables in His wrath. He rains down fire and brimstone upon wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who flooded the earth as it wallowed in depravity. And He promises that the second time He's going to burn it up in fire. That it's all going to burn up, Peter tells us. Be consumed by the flame. And we look at this one who judges in righteousness the living and the dead. What hope is there for sinners? What hope is there when Jesus is the one who is coming again to judge? He has the authority to judge. These Jews should have been quaking, shivering, trembling before Jesus here when He says this to them. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The only hope there is for us is that verse before, that He's also the one who gives life to whom He will. He gives life to whom He will. And it's a remarkable thing to see Jesus saying to Lazarus, come out of there, and giving life from the dead to him. But then you look at yourself, and do you think that Lazarus' tomb was any more sealed than the tomb of your sin? And your nature that's driven to do that which is evil, is his tomb, what's more impossible? Forgive a man his sins or say, rise and walk. What's the greater works than these? Is that you would be delivered from the bondage and slavery to sin that you have yet to be delivered from. And if you have yet been delivered from it, then your job now, what's your job in this text if that's you? If you're one who has been delivered out, it's to marvel. It's that the glory of the Son would be evident. That the Son would be honored in verse 23. That God's works in us are worthy of honor and praise and glory. But how is it that Jesus can look at you and say, forgiven? How can God forgive you and still judge in righteousness? There's only one way. Only one way. And that is by becoming our substitute. Absorbing, the very wrath and judgment that we deserve. That is the one. You see, you're not just reading in this text. This is incredible. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Him. That you're not just reading that He has the power to give life and He's going to judge. You're not just reading that. You're reading, and He's the one who's able to reconcile your sin to a holy God without Himself becoming unjust. How does He do it? In Himself, in His own blood. As He dies upon the cross and the wrath of God comes upon Him, marvel at it. Be aware and wonder at this glory. This comes down to this. Why is Jesus able to do this? Who is He? He is God. He is God. God dwelling with His people. And the last verse we consider today is this one in verse 23. It says, why? Why all of this? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. True Christianity finds its entire focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. And this is not to the neglect of the Father or the Spirit, but to truly honor the Father is to honor the Son. And if you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father. There's no way that you can consider yourself to be honoring God if you have no attachment, no connection to Jesus Christ. There's no way to do it. And many people, I fear, they maintain a profession of faith in God, perhaps even in Christ, but their lives are completely, they have no interest in, is my marriage, is it honoring the Son? Am I as a parent, am I honoring the Son? If you're not, you're not honoring the Father. Is my church attendance honoring the Son? If not, you're not honoring the Father. There's issue there in your life. And we can say this with all authority, even as Jesus said to Philip, one of His own disciples, here you are, disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. Here's Philip, and he's wanting to see the Father. He's wanting to honor the Father. In John 14:9, he says, will you now show us the Father? Jesus responds to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is the thing that as Christians, we marvel, we praise, we honor the Son. We who have kissed the Son in His wrath, lest we perish. We've come to Him as terms of peace. Repent and believe in me. We've come to Him. Now are we living and seeking to honor Him? And the charge to us as Christians within the church is to seek to honor the Son. Why? Why honor the Son? What reason do you have to bring to praise Jesus today? What reason do you have to honor Him? Can you think of just one? Just one reason that you have to honor the Son. Is He worthy? Is He worthy in your life? Is He worthy to praise? What has He done in you? And you could tell me a whole list of things that He's done in the material world, but what of your soul? We sing worthy, that's the eternal song of the Church of Jesus Christ, as worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, glory, and blessing. That's what we sing. Why? Because of what He's done in raising us from the dead, giving us life, promising eternal life in Him, dealing with this sin that separated us from God. He's worthy of honor. He is worthy of honor. And if you're not trusting in Him, hearing this message today, if you reject it once again, if you leave this place not believing the message of Christ crucified, you reject the Son, oh, in that day, judgment will fall upon you. And this very word from my mouth now is going to be a greater weight of judgment upon you, storing up wrath. There's greater wrath for you having heard this message once again and not kissed the Son in His wrath. For it is certain and it is coming. But as Christians, we continue to remember as the church that our desire, we've been praying, we're praying for revival here, we're praying for awakening in this community. Why? That the Son would be honored. That Jesus' name would be seen as holy and glorious in this place that we live and all over the world because He's worthy. And we continue to meet together and look into this Word where John's telling us week after week after week, this is so that you believe, so that you understand who Jesus really is. Why? For His honor, for His glory. For His glory. It's the same John who wrote in Revelation that song of the saints for all eternity, that He worthy is the Lamb. And so my only concluding thought this week is to continue to pray for us as a church, that we see these things clearly. That we never bore of hearing of the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that it doesn't just become a part of a doctrinal statement that bears no practical reality in our lives. That the truth of who He is actually has a daily, moment by moment, second by second bearing on my life. That I think about this Jesus is my God. So Thomas said, my Lord and my God when he saw Him. My God. And He sees me. And He knows me. These things. And I pray specifically for myself. I can imagine very few things harder than entering into this relationship between the Trinity. This is the relationship, the eternal counsel of God that has always been. And here we're getting a glimpse. And it's like you said this morning, Brother Gabe, dim. We're looking at it through a glass dimly when we see this. But there's glory here. There's glory much more than I'm seeing, much more than you're currently seeing. And my prayer is that God would continue to open the Scriptures up to us. We could see Him more clearly in His Word. And that we not leave this place as people who are, oh, complacently religious. Complacently gathering together to fulfill some external standard of some kind. And making head nod and appeal to some God out there somewhere. But know that God has come near, very near to us. He's come in Jesus, near to us. And it's by His blood that we're brought near to the Father, to the throne of grace. And so with that, we will go ahead now and ask you to bow with me, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we are able to call You Father as those who've been adopted through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that He would receive honor amongst us, that He would be seen as mighty and glorious in all that He is. Father, I pray that You would continue to work in this place. Lord, that You would stir us up even throughout this day as we come together in fellowship and business, Father. Bring glory to Your name. Lord, I pray that You be with us and prepare us, prepare our hearts and minds for the week ahead, that we may take this marvel and glory that we're seeing into our lives and into our work weeks and into our families. Lord, that You would continue the work that You began in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.